Bibles and open them to 1 John chapter 1. We began looking at the book of 1 John last week just by way of introduction. This week we'll actually be looking at the text of verses 1 through 4, the prologue to the book. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that as we look at your word this morning, that you would be pleased with us, that you would be glorified in us. We pray that each one of us would come with the commitment that we are willing to do whatever your word requires of us. I pray, Father, that as I preach, I would be accurate, that I would be clear. I pray that I would not get in the way in any way of the clarity that is inherent in your word. I pray for those listening that you would alleviate any of the distractions that are in their minds, that whatever else may happen, that they would be able to focus on that pure word of God. Father, may you help us in this time to be different, that as your word speaks to our hearts, not a one of us would go away from this place unchanged. That whether we need to make big changes or little changes, we would make changes. That your Holy Spirit would make changes. I pray, Father, that you would speak through your word despite the imperfections of any one of us here. All we desire is your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I emphasized to you that when John wrote this epistle, it was to combat a specific heresy, a form of Gnosticism that had crept into the church. But he did address different facets of that specific heresy. But something else that he did was that he focused on, as we said last week, the basics, the fundamentals, if you want to put them that way. The basics of Christianity. His strategy here is genius. We could call it the Holy Spirit strategy. Because if you teach somebody how to deal with a specific situation, they know how to deal with that situation. But if you teach them the fundamentals of something, then they're equipped to deal with all kinds of situations. And that's why last week I said our problem today may not be the fusion of Greek philosophy with Christianity. It may not be the putting something, adding something to Christ or taking something away from Christ in that way. But we are tempted with similar temptations when we try to fuse anything with Christ. We try to say that Christ is what the Scripture says he is, plus this. or that Christ isn't quite what the Scripture says he is. And we said there's a number of competing philosophies of religion that try to imply or outright state that Jesus isn't what the Scripture says he is, or that he's something somehow different. Well, the beautiful thing about this book is this. Since John didn't directly address, well, he addressed it, but he didn't just harp on this specific heresy of Gnosticism. Since he emphasized the fundamentals of the faith, those fundamentals, those basics, those essentials are things that can help us with whatever it is, whatever issues, whatever heresies try to creep into the church today. Last week, one of the ones that I mentioned had to do with when you take Christ and you try to fuse him with materialism, you get a false gospel that teaches that Christ wants to make you rich. That's not the gospel. It's a false gospel. Just to emphasize what the basics are. You know, each one of my kids, when they were at an appropriate age for this, the two that have been at an appropriate age for this and the one that is at an appropriate age for this, they've all done the exact same thing, and it is hilarious. To me, at least, it is. They find their favorite book, and they sit down next to me on the couch, and they said, "Daddy, read me this book." And I say, "Please." They say, "Please," and we sit down, and I say, "Why don't you read the book to me?" And these genius children, at the age of two, start to read the book. And they turn the first page, and word for word, every single word that is on that page. What's that Hungry Caterpillar book? I've seen that book. Caterpillar's hungry and he ate leaves today or something. I don't remember exactly what it says. And the next day he eats a lollipop or something. And the next day he eats cake. And the next day until he gets fat and turns into a butterfly. Something like that. Every page, exactly what is on that page. And I'm sitting there as a proud father, at least the first time it happened. I was stunned. This two-year-old can read. And I set down that book. I grabbed another book. I said, "Here, read this." And the first page opened up. And on the first page, the caterpillar was eating a leaf. And it had nothing to do with the caterpillar eating a leaf. They could read a book, but they could only read that book. Each one of them has done the exact same thing. The third one just did that to me the other day and started reading a book that I guess mommy has been reading to them at bedtime over and over and over and over and over and over again. And she knows it. But then they start to grow up. They have no fundamentals of reading. They can read that one book. No fundamentals of reading. All of a sudden they start to develop fundamentals. And one of my children kept saying, "I can't read. I can't read. Daddy, what does that say? I can't read." And he kept emphasizing how he couldn't read. And all of a sudden one day, this 2 days before he had said he couldn't read, we walk into a fast food place and he says, "Daddy, I want number 3, the hamburger with a da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da and the side of ranch dressing, add $3. Yeah, he can read, or I don't want to specify which one it is, so he or she, whichever one it might be, can read when it costs me money. The point is that he developed fundamentals, and pretty soon he could read everything. He was adaptable. Anything. When we learn the fundamentals of who Christ really is, it really doesn't matter what heresy comes and attacks us, attacks our minds, attacks our church. We've got the fundamentals down. But folks, we have to learn the fundamentals to gain that adaptability.
As we go through these four verses today, I have a very, very short message. Don't laugh. But a very long introduction. I'll see. We're also doing communion today, so I'll try to make it as clear as I can and as brief as I can. But the emphasis is going to be on the fundamentals. And then as we get to the end of this passage, not only does he start with, okay, these are the fundamentals, but then he says at the end, and this is why we need to learn them. What does he start with? Verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning. And the immediate question that comes up is, what beginning is it? This exact phrase is used, besides this, five different times in the book. That which is from the beginning. Which was from the beginning. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 24 says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning. All three of those uses make it very clear, at least in those three uses, it's very clear that the beginning being spoken of in those verses is not the beginning of time, it's not the creation of the world, but it's the beginning of their walk with Christ, or the beginning of Christianity, or the beginning of the church. It's not something that reaches all the way back. Essentially, what John is saying is that from the very start, as soon as you came into this walk with Christ, I've told you the same thing. It's always, in other words, it's these commandments have always been there for Christians. The other two places where it's used, chapter 2, verse 13 says, I write to you, fathers, because you know him, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Now, as that relates to Christ, we can say that might be all the way back to the beginning of time. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So that might have to do with the beginning of time. From early on, from way, way before, the devil was a sinner. Now, the phrase, that which is from the beginning then, isn't always used the same way in this book. The question remains, how is it being used? I think in order to understand how this phrase is being used, we have to look at the other phrases that come after this, because that which is from the beginning is the first of four phrases that deal with John's experience with Christ. It says, that which is from the beginning, that's phrase number one, which we have heard, that's phrase number two, which we have seen with our eyes, phrase number three, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, that's phrase number four. All of these have to do with John's experience as it relates to Christ. In fact, not just John's experience, has to do with the whole eyewitness experience, probably apostolic experience as it relates to Christ. So what they heard, what they saw with their eyes, what they looked upon and their hands have handled. Since all of these are talking about, seem to be talking about John's experience with Christ, it would seem to be then that that from the beginning that he's talking about would have to do somehow with from the beginning of Christianity, from when Christ first came on the scene, maybe from his incarnation or maybe from just when Christianity began, rather than looking all the way back. So that which is from the beginning relates to the beginning of Christianity. Okay, now I didn't mention at first, there's this passage right here, 1 John 1 through 4, every single commentary that you read on these four verses will start exactly the same way. They will say this, 1 John 1 through 4 are grammatically the most difficult verses in the entire Greek New Testament. The only commentary that didn't say that said this. Most scholars say that 1 John 1, 1 through 4 are the most difficult grammatical passages. And then he said it wasn't difficult and went about in, 60 pages explaining why it wasn't so difficult. So we have that. What beginning is being talked about? It's from the beginning of Christianity. Okay? Now the next thing that I wanted to just to point out so we can get a grasp of what these four verses are saying is that there's an oddity. If you look at the list of those phrases, this is that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. So we've gone from the beginning to what we've heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon. Now the oddity there, at least for me when I look at that, is why is John saying two times that we saw him? We saw him and we looked upon him. The reason for that is that the first stresses the physical act. Notice what the text says, that we have seen, and then he says we have seen him with the instruments of our eyes. We saw him with our physical eyes. Very important when talking about the issue of Gnosticism, that we actually saw him from the beginning. He didn't become the Christ. He wasn't some kind of ghost, but and a ghost that just impressed himself on our spirits. He is actually a physical being that we saw with our eyes, the instruments of our eyes. The second word conveys the idea that upon seeing him, they concluded some things about him because of their gazing at him. So when they gazed at him, they concluded some things about them. And we know this because it's the same word that John uses back in the Gospel of John. John 1:14, you're familiar with that verse? And we, what? Beheld. Remember that? We beheld his glory. So it wasn't just the idea that we saw, but it was the idea that we saw and perceived and concluded things about him. It's almost as if this is the gaze of investigation. And the reason, and another reason that lends toward that he's investigating, that it wasn't just that, I walked and I saw this thing walking over there, and I think that's Jesus. This isn't like the sightings of Bigfoot. It was blurry, but I saw something in the shadows. No, he says, we investigatively looked, and in fact, he says after he says that we looked upon him, he says that our hands handled him. And notice that those are coupled together. We looked upon him and our hands have handled him. And the touching that is spoken of here, our hands handling him, indicates a deliberate kind of touching, a touching with purpose. This is exactly in Luke, Luke 24:39. When Jesus is talking to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember that? And when it starts to dawn on them who he is, he says to them, "Here is my flesh, touch me." And it's not just that he wanted them to just go, you know, boink, boink. It's that he wanted them to investigate with their hands who he is. So when it says here that we looked upon him and our hands handled him, we have this total investigation going on. Almost as if John says, you know what? Seeing the things we saw, seeing the man as he was, we almost couldn't believe it either. But we investigated with our eyes and with our hands who he was. His conclusion is that he was real. Then we come to the next phrase in this passage. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. And then that final phrase of that verse says, concerning the word of life. And one of the reasons that this passage is so difficult is because you have this whole string of things that doesn't have a main verb in it. In fact, when you think there's going to be a main verb, John throws in there a prepositional phrase that kind of throws a monkey wrench into understanding everything, it seems, until you realize that that phrase goes with each phrase that comes before. Let me describe this to you. Let me read it in that light for you. That which was from the beginning concerning the word of life, which we have heard concerning the word of life, which we have looked upon, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes concerning the word of life, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So all of those things go with that phrase, the word of life. But what about these phrases? That which is from the beginning, concerning the word of life, and so on. What about that which was from the beginning? What about that which we heard? What about that which we've seen with our eyes? If you want to know what the main verb is, you actually have to skip all the way down to verse 3. Notice in verse 3 how we have a summation of what he says. Most of your translations, when you get to the end of verse 1, there'll be a little dash after the word life. And then at the end of verse 2, there'll be a little dash after the word us. And the reason that the translators put that in there is to demonstrate that verse 2 is parenthetical. It kind of tells you who the word of life is, or who that life is. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Who is that life? It's the life that was with the Father. It's that eternal life that was with the Father. It's describing who Jesus is. Jesus is that life. Now, if you look at it then as verse 2 being a parenthetical expression, then you have the main sentence going from verse 1 and skipping down to verse 3. But in order that we would understand, John inserts kind of the main idea at the beginning of verse 3, that which we have seen and heard. That little phrase there sums up verse 1. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Okay? Now look back at verse 1 and let me read that with the main verb, with the appropriate prepositional phrase, and see if this doesn't become very clear to you. That which was from the beginning concerning the word of life we declare to you. That which we have heard concerning the life, concerning the word of life, we declare to you. That which we have seen with our eyes, we declare to you. That which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, we declare to you. Do you see now what he's saying? He's saying the things that I'm telling you are the things that were said from the beginning. In other words, this is nothing new. I'm not creating a new doctrine at the end of the first century. I'm telling you exactly what we've always believed concerning the word of life. I'm telling you the things that we heard directly from him concerning who he is. I'm telling you the things that I actually saw. And I'm telling you the things that we actually investigated. So essentially what John is doing here is he is elevating his eyewitness testimony. Now folks, eyewitness testimony has fallen onto hard times. We have scientific forensic investigations that go on now. You know, you all know about that. You see CSI. So these investigations that go on, and they can find fingerprints, and they can find DNA traces, and they can find all of these things. Think back to the time when John was writing. None of that existed. What was their main way of determining truth? It was through eyewitnesses, particularly in the Jewish context where the Lord tells them in the Old Testament, it is by the eyewitness testimony of two or three witnesses. Eyewitness testimony was imperative. So he declares this eyewitness testimony concerning the word of life. This is what he declares. This is how he is going to combat Gnosticism. The way he is going to combat Gnosticism is simply by telling them what has always been true. Can I introduce you to a danger in Christianity? Here's a danger in Christianity. Pastors all across the country, all across the world, have to stand in pulpits just like this one, and they have to say something every week. And every week, they have to try, I do not guarantee success in this area, but they try to be interesting. Try. And what some people do, and what people have always done in order to be interesting, in order to be challenged in their mind, is they have come up with new and interesting ways to interpret the scripture. Here's the issue. If it's new, it's probably not right. Has anybody been down to Borders lately? Borders, 50% off. 50% off of all the books that you don't want to buy. I went down and I picked up a book. I never look at their religious section. It's just too depressing. But I did this time because everything was supposed to be 50% off. And so there was 50% off of this grossly overpriced book. And it was a guy who was a professor of ancient literature in a secular university who is a Jewish man. And essentially what he did is he went through and retranslated on his own a bunch of Old Testament books. And I thought, huh, that's something we need. Another English translation of Old Testament books. Well, it's fine, you know. It's not something he could expect to be a bestseller, but it's fine. And so I started thumbing through the book, because you're allowed to do that at Borders. And I looked at his reasoning why he wrote the book. Now, this is a man who is in academia. This is a man who is among the ivory towers. This is what he said. He said, the reason that I'm doing this translation of this book is because in our day and age, translators have ignored the writers. And then he went to explain that in academia, he said, we all ascribe to a philosophy that says we can say anything about these and interpret these texts any way we want because the text is dead. In other words, it doesn't mean what the writer says it means. It means what I want it to mean. And that's just a way that literature has been taught now for the last 40, 50 years. Did you know what he said? I think we might have gotten it wrong. And we might have done violence to the authors who produced this work. It is vital that we understand what the author is saying and why he is saying it. Why does he declare these things? Why is John taking all of those things that he saw, all of the things that he investigated, all of the things that he heard, all of these things that have always been taught from the beginning, and why is he now reestablishing it only about 60 years after Christ ascended? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because he says so in the next verse. He tells us exactly why. Look at the end of verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. So he declares this to them, first of all, because he wants them to have fellowship. Now, perhaps a note of explanation should be given about the word fellowship. Because how do we think of fellowship? If you go down to your neighbor's house, who is not a believer, and you have a cup of coffee with them, you are just having a cup of coffee. But if you go to your Christian brother's house and you have a cup of coffee, you are having fellowship. That's the way we talk about it today. Fellowship, it seems, is any interaction we have with believers. And certainly there are some times where the word fellowship is actually used in that way, for interaction between believers. Not so here. Folks, it is much more here than an interaction. In fact, fellowship is an unbreakable spiritual bond that exists. And notice what he says about this. He says, I declared these things to you. These truths about Christ must be affirmed in order that we might have this unbreakable bond between you and us. And he says, and by the way, our fellowship, who are we bonded to? We are bonded to Him. We're bonded to God.
our fellowship, he says, is with the Father and with his Son. So if you affirm the truth about Christ, not only are you bonded to other believers, but you're also bonded to God, to the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. What facilitates that bond? The thing that facilitates that bond is the life. That life is Jesus Christ. That's why everywhere you look in this book, everywhere you look, you see the person and work of Christ. It's about the person and work of Christ. That is what facilitates the bond that we call fellowship. That is the bond that is thicker than blood. The person and work of Christ. That's the basics, folks. That's the fundamentals. If someone has not conceded the gospel, the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ, then you can share a cup of coffee with them. You can share a meal with them. And please listen up. You can even share blood with them. And there is no fellowship. This is the fundamentals. This is that bond that John is longing for in the believer. He is longing for the affirmation of the person and work of Christ. That's what Paul says when he says Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the fundamental. That's the basic. And John says here, first of all, the reason that I declare this to you is so that we can have that bond and that you can have that bond with God. But he doesn't stop there, because in verse 4 he gives another reason for writing this. The second reason. He says, "And these things we write to you." Now, translations vary on this. The right translation ought to be, "Our joy may be full." "And these things we write to you that our joy may be full." Now, the question is that an inclusive or an exclusive "our"? Is he saying "our" as in John and his readers, or is he saying "our" as in John and the people that he's already been talking about, the apostles and stuff? Well, it seems that consistently he's been using it in the exclusive sense. So he's talking about himself as an apostle. He wants his joy to be fulfilled. That's the reason he's writing this. He says, if I write this, my joy will be fulfilled in you. That's my goal in writing this. That my joy would be fulfilled. That our joy would be fulfilled. Well, what is joy? Joy can be defined, and we've used this definition before, and I think it's appropriate here, as theistic optimism. That is an optimism about the situation, whatever it may be, because of who God is. And we've always talked about how that differs from happiness, that happiness is based on situation, joy is based on the character of God, the faithfulness of God. Now think about what theistic optimism is. Joy is theistic optimism. Well, what does that mean? Optimism then kind of has the sense that this is a good thing, but it ain't finished yet. How do you fulfill that optimism? How is him writing this fulfilling that optimism? Well, one way is that they affirm the gospel.
And in this life, there is a sense of fulfillment of that optimism that, you know, that this person has professed faith in Christ, but now I start to see the fruit of that profession. And that kind of fulfills the optimism. What is Christ doing in your life? But I think that there is a total fulfillment also, a complete fulfillment, and that doesn't happen in this life. Let me illustrate it this way with us here. I have, in the last 11 years, watched some of you grow in your sanctification. I'll use an example. He or she is not here. We'll call him or her or she a him. We'll say it's a him, and we'll say he's young. It might be an old woman I'm talking about now. That's what I'm trying to tell you. I don't want anybody to know who I'm talking about. In fact, you want to know who I'm talking about?
No.
Let me tell you about this person, though. When I met this person was a struggling Christian who was admittedly a racist. You said, what? Who? Here? What? Who is that?
I'm going to tell you.
And I watched, it was a matter of months, folks. I watched this person come in to this congregation and start to develop bonds, fellowship with people who he in a previous life would have absolutely wanted to kill. And kill is not a strong word. And I watched him or her hug and talk and fellowship. You know what happens to my theistic optimism when I see that happen? It is so fulfilled. Like, how does it get any better than this? And then you know what? I think about it for 2 seconds and I realize it does get more fulfilled. Because that's not the only story. I mean, I could, you know, person after person after person who has grown in grace, who has grown in Christ, who has become more sanctified, more like Christ, and my joy just heaves up inside of me, and it just... But there is a fulfillment even beyond that. And that is this. One day the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the king. You know, if I go first, I'm going to be hiding behind the robe of our Lord, waiting for you, saying, I'm so glad you're here. And if you go first, I'm going to walk up and give my Lord a big hug or whatever it is we do, throw crowns at his feet. And then I'm going to look behind him. I'm going to see you there. And you know what's going to happen to my joy at that point? You know what my theistic optimism? I mean, it's theistic reality. It's there. You are everything God wanted you to be. You will be everything God wanted you to be. Perfect. But where does it start? Folks, it starts in the affirmation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It starts with the basics. It starts with the fundamentals. Jesus Christ
came in the world to save sinners. He died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the person and work of Christ. And this is what will fulfill the joy of those who go before us. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your love. I do thank you for the Word of God, that even in its most difficult points grammatically, opens and reveals to us a world of truth that converts our souls. I pray, Father, now that as we share in the Lord's table, that the sense of that fellowship that we have would be pronounced. That the fellowship that we have would be unmistakable. And as we focus on the body and blood of Christ that was broken and shed for us, may it bring us to a place of stronger fellowship and more glorious worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.